I know if Keith was given a subject, he would have thoroughly researched it. So open your ears and open your hearts this morning. Yes, Lord. We just pray for the word this morning, Father, and we pray for Keith, Father, that you'll give him clarity, Lord, on what you've got to say, Lord. And Lord, that you'll help us have open spiritual eyes, open spiritual ears, and open spiritual hearts this morning, Father, to receive what you've got for us. Amen.
Thank you, Karen. Good morning. So, as you might have gathered, I have been asked to speak today on the subject of holiness, and that is what I intend to do. And I'm telling you that right now at the start, because for the first few minutes, you may be thinking, well, this is all very interesting, but what's it got to do with holiness? But bear with me. I trust that it will all become clear by the end. And I'm just waiting for our tremendous technical team to load a PowerPoint for me, because I'm actually going to start with a saying which enjoyed a surge of popularity a few years ago. You won't find it in the Bible, but it was probably much beloved of Facebook posters. And here's what it says. The past is history. The future is a mystery. Today is a gift. And that's why it's called the present. It is a play on words, of course. And it plays on the idea that you can only actually live in the present moment. So seize the day. And it also plays along with a psychological concept which has been very popular in recent times called mindfulness. Have you heard of mindfulness? It's where you focus on, you're mindful of, your immediate situation, the present moment, the environment around you at that particular time. And it's so that you can appreciate where you are and all that's around you and make the most of the good things that you have. And of course, there is something in all of this for us. Paul says to the Ephesians that they should make the most of each day. And it's good to actually appreciate the many blessings that we enjoy right now. It's easy to think about negative things, but that old children's song about counting your blessings is still a valuable piece of advice. And we don't want to be people who are enchained by either the past or the future. Regrets about the past or worries about the future. And you know, our enemy, the devil, he wants to use these things to enchain us. He's constantly feeding us negative thoughts about both the past and the future. So as far as the past is concerned, he tries to get us to keep mulling over things that have happened, keep churning them over in our minds until they eat away at us. Things like disappointments or hurts, regrets, failures, guilt. And all of these things, they drain us of our energy so that we're less effective today. And sometimes he even gets us to use our imagination to fantasize about how things could have been different. But of course, you can't change the past. It's happened. So it just leaves us feeling frustrated and depressed. It's like we're held back by a ball and chain called the past. But there is actually a right way to think about the past. Yes, the past may be history, and we can't change it, but we can learn from it. And in fact, If we don't learn from history, we often end up making the same mistakes over and over again. So we can learn from our own history, we can learn from other people's history. And, you know, all of that history in the Old Testament, it's written for our learning. Paul tells the Corinthians that the things written in what we call the Old Testament were written as an example to us so that we can learn from them. And he says to the Romans, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So we need to allow God to teach us what we can learn from our own past history and from that of others. We might also need to forgive people and forgive ourselves. But then we need to hand over the past to God so that we don't become imprisoned by it. We need to leave the past in God's hands and move on, knowing that our God is the great healer. He is the great redeemer. He is the one that can actually restore the years that the locusts have eaten. With regard to the future, the devil uses a different tactic, similar, but what he gets us to think on is everything that could go wrong. Worries. He feeds us with anxieties about the future. It could be about relationships or family or health or our jobs or finances. And these worries, again, they can eat away at us, draining our energy so that we're less effective today. That's probably why when Jesus was talking to his disciples about not worrying, he said, each day has enough trouble of its own. Isn't that interesting? Each day has enough trouble of its own. The trouble is, we can take all that stuff from the past and all that possible stuff from the future and load it into today. And what do you end up with? You end up being overloaded and rendered less effective today. Yeah. So, rather than becoming imprisoned by either the past or the future, we need to take all the baggage from the past and all our worries about the future to the Lord and leave them with him. But there is also a right way to think about the future. Because, you see, the future isn't all a mystery. Why is that? It's because God has told us some things about what are going to happen in the future. And that's meant to give us hope. Now, I need to explain there are two types of hope. One type is the type of hope where I might say, I hope it's not going to rain next week because I'm going on holiday. And that hope is little more than an expression of my desire. So I might get my hopes up, but I also might end up being rather disappointed because it does have a habit of raining a lot in this country. But there is another type of hope, and this is a godly hope. And it's based on the Word of God. It's based on what God has said. So this is a sure and certain hope. And we can rely on it. This hope is like an anchor for our souls that keeps us firm and secure. And God wants us to have this hope in our hearts, a sure and certain hope based on what he has said about our future. Now, the revelation that God gives us about the future in his word, we call prophecy. There is actually two types of prophecy. We could call them forthtelling and foretelling. So forthtelling is just a communication of God's thoughts to us. And foretelling is a prediction about the future. It's God telling us what's going to happen in the future. And there's a lot of that in the Bible. Now, some prophecies about the future have actually been fulfilled. So all the prophecies in the Old Testament, for instance, about the birth of Jesus, have already been fulfilled. But there are still a lot of prophecies in the Bible which have not yet been fulfilled. These are still to come. And these are the ones that I want to focus on this morning. And central among them are all of the prophecies about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that's associated with that and all that will follow that. And this is a major subject for the New Testament. In fact, nearly all of the 27 books of the New Testament mention this as a big subject. It's held up as the great hope of the church that Jesus is coming again. And it's meant to be our great hope. It's also meant to be a strong motivator in our lives. It's meant to affect us every single day. So, here's where we get to holiness. Because if you're going to live a godly and holy life, you're going to need three things. Do you want to live a godly and holy life? You're going to need these three things. Firstly, we need to know what holiness involves. Firstly, we need to know what holiness involves practically. We need to know what it looks like. We need to know what it looks like in our attitudes, in our thinking, in our behavior, in what we say to people. What does holiness actually look like? And the Bible tells us lots about what holiness looks like. If you feed yourself on the Bible, you'll find lots of guidance as to what holiness actually looks like. But secondly, we also need the power to live our lives in that way. You see, we cannot do it on our own. And that's why God has given us his Holy Spirit to be in us, to empower us to live a holy life. And we need to cooperate with him in his working. But we need a third thing, and that is the motivation to live like that, to live a holy life. And partly we get that motivation through this hope, the hope that God gives us for our future. This is what John says in his first letter. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So what he's saying is, dear friends, that's you. That's you and me. Now we are children of God. And what we will be in the future, well, it's not entirely known to us. We get little glimpses of it, but the fullness of it, we just couldn't comprehend now. But one thing we do know is that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. We'll see him as the glorified Lord, and we will be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself and herself, makes himself holy, just as he is pure and holy. So you see, we want to become more like him now. That's holiness. Because of our hope that we will be like him when he comes again and transforms our lowly bodies so that they're made like his glorious body. So godly hope is actually very important for us. And that's why thinking about the future and what God says about the future is very important for us. And that's why biblical prophecy is very important for us. Now, I know that people feel that there are so many different interpretations about end-day prophecy, and it's easy to say, oh, it's all too difficult. You put it to one side, you don't bother with it. You can't come to any sound conclusions. There are so many different views out there. But you know, much of the Bible is taken up with prophecy. And that shows us that God thinks it's important. And whichever view you might have about how things are going to all work out in the end, and I'll happily share my views with you on another occasion. The sure thing is, the certain thing is, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And that fact, that knowledge of that major event, is meant to be a huge motivation to us. It's meant to have a profound influence on our lives today. Just going to mention three things which it achieves as we think about that wonderful coming of the Lord. Firstly, it can alleviate any fears that might come into our hearts because of what's happening in the world out there. Whether it's climate change or news of wars or whatever it is, coronavirus spreading all around the globe. We've read the last chapter. God's revealed it to us. And he takes away our fears about what's happening in the world and replaces them with joy as we share in his knowledge about how it's all going to work out. He's got it all in hand. He's got it all under control. Secondly, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather himself to us is the blessed hope of the church. It's an actually crucial part of the gospel, the good news. In fact, I would say that the gospel is not complete without it. You noting that one down, Bruno? The gospel is not complete without it. Thirdly, I think one of the biggest problems that we have in the church today, and I'm referring particularly to the church in the Western world, is worldliness. Our Christianity is shallow, frankly. We can see much the same as people in the world, with a little bit of religious ritual thrown in. And frankly, who wants a little bit of religious ritual thrown in? We want the things that the world wants. We value the things that the world values. Look at what John says in another part of his letter. Next slide, please. That's the one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. You see, a focus on the second coming of the Lord helps us to remember that we're just passing through this world. We don't belong here. This is not our true home. We're strangers and pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I think when we're living in the light of that, it helps us to hold the things of the world lightly and not be concerned about letting go of them and to give them up when required. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? Where is your treasure? But actually, a focus on the second coming, although it's very valuable to promote holiness and godly living, does lots of other things as well. So I picked out just a few verses from the New Testament, and there are many more, but I just want to give you a sample of what sort of influence this focus on the second coming should be having in our lives. So in each case, what I want you to look for is, what does the writer relate to the fact of his coming again? So next slide, please. Titus says, Paul's letter to Titus says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's while we wait with this eager anticipation that we're motivated to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Next text. Romans chapter 13. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. You see, this determination to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ is done in the light that the day is almost here, the day when he comes again. That's occupying our thoughts and our mind. Next text, 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And we've already had this verse several times this month. But you see the context of it. The context is that we're setting our minds on the hope that we have. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And in the light of that, yes, then be holy. It motivates us. It influences us. Next text, 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Do you see here? Love for one another, hospitality, serving others as faithful stewards of God's grace, speaking words from God. It's all associated with the fact that the day is near, the end of all things is near, that Jesus is coming again. Next text, 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who would judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. The motivation to share the good news, to endure hardship, to do the work of an evangelist is in view of his appearing and his kingdom. It's in the light of that. Next text, Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You see, it's the knowledge of his coming, of his appearing, that motivates us to set our heart on things above. That's our true home. That's where we belong, not on things on the earth. Next text, James chapter 5. Be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. This focus on the Lord's coming gives us patience through difficult circumstances. And again, next text, back to 1 Peter 4. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It's the thought of the revelation of his glory that inspires us to go through suffering for the Lord. Next text, Philippians chapter 3. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. Are you eagerly awaiting a Savior from there? The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And final text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we take the communion, there's a looking back to what he's done, but a looking forward to the fact that he's coming again. Now, if I had told you at the start that there is one thing that you could be doing that would help you to grow in holiness and godliness, in self-restraint, watchfulness, in love overflowing for others, in faithfulness, in service, in the gifts that you've been given, in patience and perseverance and through suffering, and many other godly virtues. There's one thing that you could be doing that would help you with all of those. Would you have wanted to do it? Would you have thought, yeah, why wouldn't I want to do that? And what is that one thing? It's to think about, to meditate on, to focus on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. It's the great hope of the church. It's what we're waiting for. It's what we're eagerly anticipating and expecting. And it's affecting the way we see everything, how we deal with our lives on this earth. You can't read these texts, and there are many more in the New Testament, without the conviction that the New Testament church, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, they lived, they worked, they preached, they warned in the light of a coming event. Even better, in the light of a coming person. And we want to be like them, don't we, in that respect? As the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, next slide, please. He didn't say that. But now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do you long for his appearing? Now, at this point, you might be thinking, yeah, but they thought that the second coming was going to happen in their lifetimes. And they were obviously wrong. Because nearly 2,000 years later, it still hasn't happened. But we have to remember that they wrote what they wrote, not out of their ignorance of what they didn't know. They wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the inspired apostles and prophets who wrote the New Testament, who were inspired to write what they did by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. So these words were intended by God to motivate both them and us. He wanted us to be motivated by constant thoughts of Christ's imminent second coming. He wants us to think about it often, meditate on it. Allow it to influence every aspect of our lives. Live in the light of it. It's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. And you may be thinking, 2,000 years is not slow? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. This is a call to become, again, those who long for, who eagerly wait for, who set their minds on the certainty of Jesus' coming again. Because such a longing will motivate us to live holy lives now while we're on this earth. I'm going to finish with an example, and it's about a man called Richard Baxter. Anyone heard of Richard Baxter? Let me tell you about him. He was born in the year 1615. He was known as an English Puritan. The Puritans didn't think the Protestant Reformation had gone far enough. They thought that the Church of England was still too much affected by some Roman Catholic traditions and practices and teaching, and they wanted to purify it of those. That's why they were known as Puritans. Richard Baxter didn't have an easy life. He lived through the English Civil War, and that was difficult enough on its own, but he also suffered a lot of persecution, partly because of his non-conformist views. He was actually put in prison for at least 18 months by the notorious Judge Jeffreys. He also suffered a lot of illness throughout his life. In fact, at one stage, when he was a fairly young man, they thought he was going to die. He thought he was going to die. And it was at that point that he started to meditate on the life that is to come. He started to meditate on the second coming and all that would be associated with that and follow that. And there is not a huge amount, but everything he could find in the scriptures, he meditated on it. He reflected on it. And he wrote down his reflections, and eventually they were gathered together into a book. It's called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And actually, it proves so helpful to so many people. It's still in print today, 350 years later. But he recovered from his illness, lived several more decades. But from that point on, he determined to meditate on the second coming of Christ, the glory to follow, for 30 minutes a day, every day. Did that make him so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good? Quite the opposite. Those meditations caused that man to be on fire for God on this earth, to make the most of every day, to make the most of the time that he had left on the earth, determined to do the will of God, determined to help in whatever way he could to see as many people saved as he could. He'd been sent to the town of Kidderminster as a minister. He was there for 20 years, actually. It is reckoned that he led about half of the people of Kidderminster to personal faith in Christ. About half of the town. How about doing that in Taunton? Not satisfied with that, he set about pastoring them and discipling them. He actually wrote down a lot of his methods for pastoring and discipling. They were put together into a book. It's called The Reformed Pastor, and it proved so helpful to so many other pastors that it's still in print today, 350 years later. He wrote dozens of other books to try and lead people to Christ and to become disciples ready to live holy and godly lives. So heavenly minded that he was no earthly good? Not a bit of it. What am I suggesting? That we should spend half an hour a day meditating on the second coming? I'm not actually suggesting that, because I'm not convinced that you and I would be able to keep that up. But what I am suggesting is that we should meditate a lot more on it, that we should constantly be bringing it to our remembrance. We don't live our best life now, as one book title puts it. Our best life is actually yet to come. We don't belong here. This is not our true home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await our Savior and his coming. when our lowly bodies are transformed to be like his glorious body. That great hope of the church. Let's think of it often. Let's let it have the influence on our lives that it's meant to have. That we might be people who live holy and godly lives, pleasing to God, while we eagerly await the glorious appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.